The sermon text this morning is found in the book of 1 John, near the very end of the New Testament, very end of the Bible. So if you'll turn there, or just feel free to listen along to hear the word of the Lord this morning. In 1 John, we'll be reading just at the very beginning of the book through chapter 2, verse 6. The Holy Spirit spoke through his servant John. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked.
Let's pray once more. Father, we come now to your word because we desire to hear from you. I pray that you would help me to be faithful to what you have already said. Help me to explain clearly what you have said clearly in your word. Pray that you would call your sheep by name this morning, that they would hear your voice and follow you. Help me to sow the seed of your word. And I ask that you would rein in the evil one who desires greatly to snatch away the word that is sown. Pray that you would keep him from fulfilling his desires this morning, but instead that the seed of your word would be sown and it would produce fruit. I pray that the cares and riches and troubles of this world would not choke out the seed of the word, but that instead your word would be planted in fertile soil and be watered and produce the fruit of faith, the fruit of a regenerated life. I pray for those here who are bound in darkness, for those who see with their eyes but are spiritually blind, for those who hear with their ears but are deaf to your word. I ask that by your Spirit you would come and Give them eyes to see. Give them ears to hear, so that these words that are spoken this morning, your word that is read, would not fall upon deaf ears and blind eyes, but indeed would fall upon those ears who have just been opened and are able to hear and receive and understand your word and call upon your name and be saved. And I pray for those here who are struggling with sin and darkness, that you would give them answers, that you would give them relief from this burden that they carry, that you would help them to see that their only hope is in Jesus Christ, and He is fully sufficient. He is fully sufficient for every need that they have. And it's in His name that we ask these things, Holy Father. Amen. Well, the passage we read this morning is not going to be the subject of our text. We're going to settle on, actually, just a couple of verses. But we'll move in and out of the rest of these verses because they all relate to what we're going to read. But what we're going to read, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2, actually tie them all together and give them all a sense of coherence, and they make sense. But without them, it should soon become apparent that it's hard to understand or makes little sense at all. Well, I want to warn you before we begin our sermon this morning that this is not for the lighthearted. It is meat. It's not milk. It is meat. Jesus Christ, the righteous, is our propitiation. That is heavy stuff. And it may sound like big words. Hopefully we'll be able to unpack it and help us to understand what it means. But I want you to put your thinking caps on, and I want you to dig in and be ready to understand, go deeper, not understand a different gospel, because it never changes. But we are always challenged by the Word of God to go deeper into the gospel, no matter if you are a new Christian or if you've been a believer for a long time. You can always go deeper into the gospel. And it is only as you go deeper into the gospel that you come forth in worship. John here in this text answers, and what Ben has read from chapter 1 down to chapter 2, verse 6, is really, one of the questions he's answering is, what does Christ have to do with my daily sin? What does Christ have to do with my daily sin? And you might think, well, Christ, I know that He died on the cross. I know that He died for my sin in my place, or however you want to phrase that. But I've moved on past that now. Well, no, you haven't. We never move past Christ. Some have moved past Christ. Some asserted that they did move past Christ, but John describes them as those who walked away from us. The gospel has everything to do with you right now. It has everything to do with your struggles now. It has everything to do with what you're dealing with right now. So let's look at this. Let's get into this text. I want to reread the first couple of verses, then we'll try to unpack it. My little children, chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. I want us to break this down into two parts. And first, we're going to look at the reality of sin. Because John says, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. So there's a very real reality that we shouldn't have to be too informed too much on, that we do sin. There's a reality of sin, and then He explains to us the sufficiency of Christ to deal with our sin. Let's look at the reality of sin. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, This may sound kind of odd. He's not saying that you can live a life of sinless perfection. That's contrary to what he's... If you think that, you've missed the whole point of what John said thus far. What he is doing is he's continuing to address wrong views of sin that were floated about by these false teachers that, as he'll say, have gone out from us. They've already left us. They're heretics and they left the church. Either that or they were forced out. But they're gone now. And now he's trying to build up and strengthen the body that remains, lest there, first of all, be any remaining people that do continue to believe those things, or their faith is shaken. They taught wrong views of sin. If you go back and look in verse 6, you'll see some of the things they were saying. We looked at these last week. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and don't practice the truth. Some of them were saying, you know, I can still, by the way I define sin, the way I understand sin, I can still sin and still have fellowship with the Father. John said it's impossible. Verse 8, if we say we have sin, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Again, they were understanding sin wrongly. They said we don't sin. And then in verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So John is continually addressing this idea of sin. And he'll continue to address it throughout the book. It'll keep recurring. But here he has a word, not to the false teachers, but to the church. Notice what he says, my little children. He's no longer addressing the false teachers. He's addressing the flock, the sheep, the church of God. My little children, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin... So he's acknowledging here the sin, the reality of sin. Now let's define that for a second. Sin is defined in the Bible, it's described in the Bible in many different ways. It's described as missing the mark. There's a target. The target is missed. There is a transgression. There's a line drawn, and we've stepped over that line. We're not supposed to step over. It's defined as lawlessness, being no law, walking apart from the law. But in each one of these pictures, there's a standard that we fail to adhere to. There's a standard which we miss. So the standard is God's law. God tells us, as our Creator, tells us how we're supposed to behave, how we're supposed to live. Sin is walking away from that and doing something different from that, doing what we would rather do. Jesus captures the whole law when he says, this is what the law, how the law is summed up. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all of your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's the law. That's the sum of the law. It was typically how it was defined in those days. So sin is failure to do that. Failure to love God with everything you have. Failure to love your neighbor as yourself. And if we think about it, we can readily agree that sin is actually the greatest problem that we have. Think about your problems right now, your struggles, your doubts, your fears, whatever. Sin is greater. The problem we have with sin is greater than all of those. And probably it is a result or flows or somewhere is intertwined in all those. But sin is greater. We all understand sin, whether we call it that or not. It's not just a churchy word. The reality exists, no matter what you call it. We see our sin as it hurts other people. We see our sin as it hurts ourselves. We do things that are wrong, and we know they're wrong, and they cause us pain. We do things that we know are wrong, and they cause other people pain. And what's more, there's a certain bondage attached to all this, isn't it? There's a sense in which there are things we know are wrong we can't stop doing. We have this, and even if we don't actually do those sins, we have a gnawing desire to do them. It exists within each and every one of us. That's sin. What we're talking about is the Bible. What the Bible just calls sin. it's a desire, it's a reality that lives within each of us to that is at the root of us doing things that we know to be wrong. Sin is experienced by the whole human race. The Bible testifies to this, but the Bible says that the wages of sin are death. Who doesn't die? Who doesn't experience daily, people experience the penalty of sin? It's passed on from one generation to the next. You know, it's almost like we can't grow out of it. You see it not only in the oldest of people, but you see it in the youngest of people. You never have to teach a child how to be selfish. You never do you? And it only gets worse. As you get older, it's still there. That same urge that you had as a little kid to always get your way, to always push the people who took the toy from you, it's still there. It's just differently, man. It just comes out in different forms. Comes out in different words, comes out in different ways, but it's still there. Sin is a very real principle that is at work, and in fact, the Bible says it's more than at work. It has infected the whole of God's creation. Every person, everything is infected by sin. It doesn't mean that we're as bad as we can be, but we'll never be good enough. Sin is a reality. So what does God do about this reality? Because, you know, those who are engulfed in the problem of sin, those who are engulfed in the problem are in no position whatsoever to help themselves out of it. You can't. If you're drowning, you can't help yourself. If you're dead, you can't bring yourself back to life. If you're in quicksand, you can't get out of it. If you are a sinner, as the Bible says we all are, you cannot help yourself out of that problem. You need something, you need someone to help you out of it. This is what our text says that Jesus is. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Two things here that are important to us to help us to understand how Jesus addresses our sin. The first one, we'll just take it in the text as it comes. It's not that one is more important than the other. They both are essential. The first one, he is called, it says, we have an advocate. If we sin, speaking to the church, those who have trusted in Christ, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So what do these terms mean? The first thing, by the way, if you're taking notes, is that he is our righteous advocate before the Father. So what does it mean that he's righteous and that he is our advocate? Let's take these terms in turn. Righteous, as Ben saying about, is the idea of doing right. You act rightly, you do what's right, you are right, you're righteous. And this has to do with our text because the context is that people aren't doing what's right. We're sinning. John says, if you do sin, means if you do what is not right, or in other words, if you do what is unrighteous, not righteous, we have an advocate with the Father, one who is righteous, one who does what's right, one who has performed rightly, one who has, in other words, put it this way, if we disobey, we have an advocate before the Father who has obeyed. That's what John's getting at. We sin, we act unrighteously, but Jesus is righteous. In other words, he has obeyed. He has acted righteously. This is the clear testimony of Scripture. In John, throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus says in places throughout, I have come to do the Father's will. That's what I've come to do, to obey the Father's will, to do what God the Father has sent me to do. That was one of his emphases. I have come to do what is right. I've come to do God's will. Paul says in Philippians that Christ Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Sometimes we like to separate these two. We think that Jesus' life is good, and it's a good example, but his death is what really counts. No, that's wrong. His whole life, from the incarnation to his death, were an act of obedience. Paul says here that even he became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, so that his death on the cross is his final act of obedience. Hebrews 4:15 says that he has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Which means he did it. He did what the Father sinned to do. He perfectly obeyed. What does this mean for us? Well, it's not just theological language and big talk. God requires obedience. A father expects obedience. God requires obedience from us, but we can each testify that we have not obeyed. This is what John says. If you do sin, if you do disobey, if you do act unrighteously, so God requires obedience, but we have not obeyed. But according to this and the rest of Scripture, Jesus did obey perfectly. He is righteous. We are unrighteous. We are disobedient. We sin. Jesus was without sin. Jesus obeyed perfectly. Jesus is righteous. God is willing to count Christ's obedience for your disobedience. Let me say that again. Jesus obeyed perfectly, and we fail every day. God is willing to count Christ's perfect obedience in place of your disobedience. That's when we say big words like Jesus is our righteousness. It means that Jesus is our obedience. Jesus has fully obeyed. I cannot, but Jesus did in my place. Christ's obedience is the very ground of our justification. Christ's obedience is the very ground of our justification. Without it, there is no justification. God just doesn't look and say, you know what? I'm sweeping it all under the rug. You're justified. God deals with sin. He addresses His law. He takes it very seriously. We can't be justified unless Christ is righteous. And He is. And He's righteous in our stead. So in this sense, when you think about it, God the Father, what He requires is righteousness. But what He requires, He also provides. What God requires, He provides. This may be a new concept to some. Let me put it this way. I gave out a book a few weeks ago called The Reason for God, I think is the name of it. Tim Keller. And he said this one time. I'll read his words. He was explaining the gospel. He said, a man across from my hallway, where I've lived for 19 years, my neighbor, is a Hindu. And as far as I can tell, he probably is more moral than me. He may even be a better man than me. He's certainly a better father than me. And you say, well, how can you say that? Don't you believe you're saved? You're a Christian. He's a Hindu. And the answer is this. I'm not saved by being a good father or by being a good man. I'm saved by what Jesus has done. That it is absolutely, absolutely essential that you get that. You are not saved because you're better than anybody. We're all in the same boat. We are saved, just like Keller said. I'm not saved because I may or may not be a good father, may or may not be a good husband, may or may not do anything good. I'm not saved by anything that I do. The only way that I can be saved is based upon what Jesus has done, and he did it perfectly. He is Jesus Christ the righteous. No amount of good works can ever measure up to perfect obedience. I know we like to say, you know, well, I'm doing good. And I've talked to lots of people and they've said, you know, I've said, well, how is it that you're going to, if you stand before God or when you stand before God, how is it that he's going to approve or he's going to say, you know, enter into my kingdom? And they'll say, well, I've done a lot of good things. I'm trying to be a good... Listen, God demands perfect obedience. And no amount of good works you can ever do if you spend the rest of your life doing it will ever amount to perfect obedience. It's impossible. Have you sinned once? You're imperfect. So, are you here today and that's how you're thinking? You think, well, if I do enough good works, if I serve on enough places, if I do enough extracurricular activities, if I do parenting well enough, if my kids turn out okay, then that'll be good enough. You're trying to duplicate the work of Christ. Do you realize that? You're trying to duplicate what Christ has already done, and it's impossible. You can't be perfectly obedient. Or on the other side of that, maybe you pride yourself in being a better person than someone else. Ooh, that's one that's easier to pick up on. You look at people and say, maybe not outwardly, but you say it inwardly, I can't believe they said that, or they do this, or I can't believe they think this way. What are you doing? You're saying, I'm not like them, and I'm a little bit better than them because I see things differently, or because I don't do that, or because I don't, you know, the saying, smoke, drink, or chew, or go out with girls that do. And I, you know, that makes me better than them because I'm not like that. You're not. Only Jesus is. Only Jesus is not like that. And he is our only hope. He is our righteousness. Jesus Christ is the righteous. Now, that's that first part. Let's go to the second part, our advocate. What does it mean that Jesus is our advocate? We're running out of time, so this is going to have to be quick. Not too quick. The word advocate there, parakletos, it's the noun. It means someone called alongside. The verb is used many times in Scripture to mean to come on, to encourage someone, to exhort them. The noun, speaking of referring to a person, is used only by John. You may remember it in his gospel. He calls the Holy Spirit the counselor, or not the counselor, the comforter. That's the same word. So there, John is saying that the Holy Spirit will come alongside and testify to the disciples, to the world, to believers about Jesus. Here, Jesus is the one who comes. Jesus is the parakletos. Jesus is the one who advocates, who comes alongside to instruct. Jesus will testify to the Father on our behalf. That's what he's saying. This is referred to other places in Scripture, the same idea. Romans 8 says, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. In Hebrews, we read, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. It's the same idea. God, Jesus, standing before the Father on our behalf. Now, when we think of advocate, we may think of a lawyer, someone who pleads another's case in court. In what sense do we need an advocate before the Father? Do we stand in danger of losing our justification, losing our standing before God? No, not if you're truly in Christ. So in what sense do we need this? We need an advocate because the reality of sin exists in every believer. as I've already said, as John says in verses 5 through 10, the reality of sin exists in verses 1 of chapter 2. I'm writing these things so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. We're not justified over and over again because Jesus is before the Father. What we need, if you're a child of God, is not re-justification for your sins. You need forgiveness from the Father. This is what our advocate provides. Now, I think some people, it may be popular to say that Jesus stands before the Father, continually pleading with the Father to forgive us for our sins. If that's the case, he does a lot of talking. I don't think that's the case, because that doesn't take into account what Hebrews clearly teaches. What Jesus himself said. What did Jesus say on the cross? It's finished. It's finished. In Hebrews, we read, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he did what? He sat down. He sat down at the right hand of the Father. Which is an important teaching in Scripture. Look that up and figure out how many times it says at the right hand of the Father. So Jesus, once he did the work of redemption, sat down at the Father. Now he's not like the priest who stands continually, or the priests of old who stood continually offering sacrifices repeatedly for sins that were committed over and over and over and over again. He's not like that. He sat down. So how is he our advocate now? Let me suggest this. He doesn't provide a continual verbal pleading for our forgiveness. It's his presence before the Father that is our advocate. It's his presence. It's his merely being right there in the Father's presence, and the Father says, it is finished. It's his presence that pleads for us, not his words. If there's any pleading at all, it's not his words. It's his presence. Jesus is before the throne right now, and it is finished. So that when we sin, as the children of God do, Jesus Christ, the righteous, is our advocate. He has perfectly obeyed. He has gained our forgiveness. He is before the Father. He is always a reminder of Christ and his work and what he has accomplished before the Father. Does this mean that we have a license to sin? Certainly not. Read the rest of the verses. Verse 3, if it's by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. And by this we may be sure that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Having been counted as right before God does not grant us a license to sin. If that's what you think, then you don't understand Christ, you don't understand his work, and I would venture to say, you're not saved. How can we walk in the darkness, as John will say, if he is in the light? Let's move to the second thing. Which is in verse 2. Not only is he the righteous advocate, our righteous advocate, he is a propitiation for our sins. The word translated usually as propitiate, which means appease or turn away anger, or atoning sacrifice. They're two different words from the same Greek word. I think, as far as I can tell, really the only one that has atoning sacrifice is the NIV. But let's explain these words, because propitiation is not a word you've used this week. Propitiate describes what Christ did to atone for our sin. Atoning sacrifice describes the effect of his work, which means make amends for what we've done wrong. One is the what, the other is the effect. to propitiate, which is John uses twice here, and it's used a couple of other places in Scripture, means that, for the sake of time, let me boil it down, means that Christ, in his death, bore the judgment of God on our behalf and turned and absorbed God's anger. He absorbed God's wrath. That's what it means. It's not, it counters the idea that God merely looked at what Jesus did and said, "My, that's a loving sacrifice. I won't hold them accountable for their sins." And his anger and his holy anger, which Scripture is replete with, over sin, is dealt with. It must be dealt with. It doesn't go down like the rising of the tide and just even out. It must be dealt with. God is a holy God who will not tolerate sin. So how is it that Christ is the, as John says, propitiation for our sins? Well, God is angered by our sin, and his wrath abides on all who sin. He is just, and he will punish every sinner. Not just sin, he will punish every sinner. How can he be just and merciful towards sinners at the same time? And this is the answer. He judged his son. So that because our sin has been dealt with fully at the cross, the wrath of God has been addressed fully on the cross, he can now extend forgiveness to those who trust in his son and what his son has done. Make no mistake about it. When Christ died, he endured the complete wrath of God. Don't make the mistake of thinking lightly of Christ's death. It was not merely an example of ultimate sacrifice. It certainly was that. But it was much more than that. It was not merely just the demonstration of love. It was certainly that. But it's much more than that. It was not merely a conquering of Satan and sin and evil. It was that, but it was more than that. It was first and foremost the satisfaction of divine justice. That's what the death of Christ is. The satisfaction of divine justice for your sin. When you see the cross, remember, it is divine justice. Now, the word propitiation occurs infrequently over Scripture, but the idea is all over it. God is angry and wrathful towards sin. That is his reaction to sin, his holy reaction towards sin. He will not tolerate. He will punish. It's poured throughout the judgment, God's judgment on Egypt, the Passover lamb, the Levitical system. Look at it. It's all there. God doesn't merely press a button and his wrath goes away. He deals with it. When they had the sins and Levitical sacrifices, they had to offer a sacrifice, or else they would bear the punishment for their sin. Leon Morris, his best statement on it, he says, God will not forgive with an airy wave of his hand. He doesn't have just a magic wand, just waves it and everything disappears. He deals with sin. That's something that's something we're uncomfortable with, that we don't, because we don't deal with sin properly in our own lives. But God cuts no corners. He sweeps nothing under the rug. The cross is his full dealing with our sin. There is no other way to deal with sin properly. When God did it in and through his Son, he did it fully and completely. That's how he deals with sin. No works-based religion in which you have to do check off the boxes and then God will grant you forgiveness or God will allow you into the kingdom of heaven. That doesn't work. No self-righteousness, no philosophical systems, only Christ. We have no hope outside of Christ. We have none. There is none. If you're here and you have been thinking God will surely just smile at me and wink at me and let you know when the judgment comes, it's not going to happen. God dealt with sin in his son. And he did that once. And the only choice now is to respond to Christ with trust. Trusting that what he has done is enough. Not falling back into a system of works. Not promoting yourself through self-righteousness. Trusting only in Christ. Remembering that it's not my good fathering. It's not my good mothering. It's not my good friendship. It's not my good works at the clubs. It's only what Christ has done will save me. The hymn writer had it right. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. This is exactly what we're talking about. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. And he goes on to say, when he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, clothed only in his righteousness alone, in his perfect obedience alone. That's the only thing that's going to make us acceptable before God. Do you think you have something better than that? Impossible. It's impossible. So, real quickly, there are three things I want you to understand from this, or take from this, or how I want you to apply this. If you are a child of God, then we should make repentance and confession a daily practice. A daily practice, because John is subtle. When he says, if anyone does sin, we know that we sin, and we sin daily. We should continually make it a practice of confession and repentance. It's from verse 1. Second thing, if you know of Christ, but you have never trusted in his righteousness, throw yourself upon the mercy of God for salvation. That's your only hope. You have no other hope. All the other boats have either sunk or are in the process of sinking. Christ is the only hope. There is no other hope. And thirdly, make sure that you are in the faith by examining your own life. Make sure that you are actually in the faith by examining your own life. What does John say? By this we know that we have actually come to know him. How? If we keep his commandments. You're just deceiving yourself if you think, well, at some point in my life, I believed this. Or one evening I trusted in Christ, or I prayed a prayer, or I walked down an aisle, or I've gone to Mass, or I've done any number of things. Trusting in Christ means obedience. The two go together. The two aren't separated. You can't say, I know Christ, as John will say thoroughly throughout his gospel, out of his epistle. You can't say, I know Christ, and yet live in darkness. It's impossible. Read verse 5. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If you're in the light as he is in the light, you will make ready use of the means of confession, forgiveness, and repentance. But you can't say, I'm in Christ, but I live like the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for addressing our sin problem when we could not. You have fully and completely, once and for all, addressed the problem of our sin, which destroys us. It destroys our relationships. It destroys other people. It destroys your world. It is nothing but vile and evil. And you addressed it fully on the cross. So we thank you for doing that which we could never do. Father, I pray that you would help us to go deeper into the cross, to understand more and more and more about your Son and what He's done. Let us not settle with a simple understanding of the gospel. Help us to dive deeper and go further still into the gospel so that we will come forth by being saved from the wrath to come, through confession or repentance, by walking closer to you in the light, or you may in all of these erupt forth in true worship because we understand Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.